We are continuing our study of some of the parables of Christ. And someone can reach around and drop the thermostat a little bit. I see people fanning and I'm hot as can be right now. Physically, anyway. I love those testimonies, but they bring tears to my eyes, and then I can't see, which isn't a good thing when you're trying to read or preach. We are in Luke chapter 16 today. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the dishonest manager. That is a parable that Jesus gave here, and then there's a second parable here called the rich man and Lazarus, and we will be looking at that parable this morning. Today's society is largely an entitlement society. Writing in Quote magazine, a former deputy director of the U.S. Internal Communication Agency said this, and I quote, "We have come to a time where we say, you deserve a break today. Too many of us believe that. If we're poor, we deserve welfare. If we're rich, we deserve a tax break. If we're workers, we deserve better fringe benefits. If we own Chrysler, we deserve a bailout. If we are a special interest, we deserve a special hearing," end quote. We might think that that thinking is new, but it actually isn't new at all. The Pharisees believed in spiritual entitlement. They believed that wealth was a sign of blessing from God. And thus to be poor, well, that was the opposite. It was a sign of God's curse against you. And as you know, I'm sure from reading the New Testament, Jesus categorically rejects that concept. What Jesus teaches is that each of us are stewards of everything that God loans us on earth. What Jesus teaches is that God's gracious loan is to be used generously to bless others. And Jesus presses this concept and this teaching home in two parables, both found in Luke chapter 16. And the first story is the story of the dishonest manager. And clearly, as we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, the dishonest manager was dishonest. And yet, he was commended by his master, which is a real strange thing, because he was a dishonest man. But why was he commended? He was commended because the manager saw that he realized, the dishonest manager realized, that it was necessary to prepare for the future. And for that, his boss commended him. So Jesus uses this negative story, this negative illustration, to teach us that our highest priority is to be on eternal values. Jesus uses this story to teach us to treasure the true riches that will last for eternity. Still teaching about the use and the abuse of money or worldly wealth, Jesus now tells a second story, the one we know as the rich man and Lazarus. However, before he composes this story and tells it to his listeners, which were primarily the Pharisees, Jesus builds a conduit between the two parables, because these things don't just appear out of thin air. There's a context, always a context, in all that Jesus says, and particularly in the parables. And the words which he uses to connect these two parables, he speaks directly to the Pharisees who heard both parables. Open, with your Bibles open to Luke 16, look with me at verse 14, which begins the conduit between the parable of the dishonest manager and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16, 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. What they heard was the parable that Jesus just gave prior to this of the dishonest manager. And they said, "Boy, we get that, Lord. That's really good." Whoops. Oh, I guess I'm reading a different translation. They ridiculed him. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Jesus continues, "The law and the prophets," that would be the Old Testament scriptures, "were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached." That's Christ who has come, who is speaking to them. "And everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away." Watch these words. "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Everyone, he says in verse 18, "who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." That verse seems to stand in total opposite of where Jesus is going. That verse seems to be, duh, where did this come from? How does that fit? Perhaps I can help us see how that fits. Before we judge the Pharisees, however, as godless materialists, let's understand that these experts in the law of the Old Testament, were coming from a theological framework. They believed that God and money could be comfortably joined. And their argument originated from the Old Testament, from the five books of the law. In fact, it originated out of Deuteronomy chapter 28. And in that chapter, you read about the blessings and the cursings of God. And in that chapter, it teaches us that those who obey God are blessed. And so their theological thinking about this was simple. Obey God, get blessed. So now Jesus is going to teach them how to properly interpret their Old Testament scriptures. And he does so in verses 17 and 18. "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife," and so forth, which we read. You see, what Jesus is saying is that Jesus is saying, I'm on the same page with the law and the prophets. I'm telling you the same message. And in case they didn't get it, Jesus then uses this example of divorce and remarriage as an example to them of the law, how to interpret the law and the prophets. You see, in their day, the rabbis taught and interpreted the regulations concerning marriage and divorce in the Old Testament as stating that a man could divorce his wife for any cause. Some of the illustrations that they used were that, well, if she burned the toast one morning,
That's it. It's over. Divorce her.
So now all of that is the conduit that links what Jesus said in the parable of the dishonest manager to the parable that we find now in the rich man and Lazarus. Because Jesus now tells a story that vividly dramatizes the gross misinterpretation of the Scripture and the tragic consequences that result. That underlies these two parables. Don't miss that. So now with your Bibles open, follow me as I read the parable that Jesus now gives of the rich man and Lazarus. Verse 19. Luke 16:19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime, you received good things, your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And the rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house," that is Lazarus, "for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Now watch what is next. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Before we look at in detail at this particular parable that Jesus is giving us, we need to understand what Jesus is not saying here. Jesus isn't condemning the rich man because he's rich. There is nothing in the parable that suggests to us that the rich man was dishonest in any way in attaining his wealth. It simply says, a certain rich man. And Jesus never infers that this guy was a bad guy because he was a rich guy. Another thing Jesus is not teaching is that all of the rich go to hell and all of the poor go to heaven. That is not the point of the parable. Among other things, most importantly, Jesus is confronting the skewed entitlement theology of those who think that the rich are blessed by God and the poor are cursed by God. Jesus is confronting those who act with indifference, calculated indifference toward those who are in desperate need that they know about. We have confirmation in the New Testament further on that teaches us beyond this parable what Jesus is saying. For instance, 1 John 3:17 warns us about callous indifference. Listen, here's the word of God. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And James adds this illustrative commentary, which we read earlier from James chapter 2. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. And if one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? You see, it's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that begins to confront some of these issues. Now, as you know from having read it now, you know that there are two players in this vivid drama. There is a dependent poor beggar whose name is Lazarus. And there's an independent, callous, rich man who is not named. And Jesus begins this cautionary tale, this warning story to us with a vivid contrast of finite lifestyles. Jesus begins with a graphic description of the flamboyant lifestyle of an unnamed rich man. Verse 19, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day." This guy could have qualified for a segment of Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. He wore purple, which in those days was a sign of royalty. He was high class. Next to his skin, he wore unusually fine linen imported from Egypt. Comfortable in his finely appointed mansion, he filled his stomach daily with gourmet cuisine. This guy lived in ultimate luxury. We would say about him, he has it made. He lives on the hill. He has a big 10,000 square foot house. He drives 5 cars. He has his suits tailored. He's high class. In stark contrast, and Jesus did this deliberately, in stark contrast to the rich man, there's Lazarus, a stinking, dirty, sick, poor beggar. Read it again, verse 20. "And at his gate," at the gate, at the doorstep, if you wish, "of the rich man was laid. He probably was crippled. He probably couldn't even get there. He was laid there. A poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Just the leftovers that they threw out. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." Quite a contrast, right? Lying at the very doorstep of the rich man's ornate gated entry is this disheveled, sick, ugly beggar. He's a man utterly rejected, utterly neglected, and utterly and completely helpless. He receives more compassion from the dogs than from the rich man. stop for a moment and look at Lazarus. The rich man had all he wanted and more. The poor man, Lazarus, has nothing. And you see, what Jesus was dealing with here was the entitlement thinking of the Pharisees, whose theology said, well, it's obvious to us, the rich man is blessed by God. And Lazarus, he's cursed. Must be something wrong with him. And so the days pass, as Jesus tells the story. The rich man comes and he goes in and out of his gated entry, wearing his fine clothes, his expensive cologne masks the smell of the beggar. On occasion, if their eyes would meet, the rich man was repulsed by the sight and the smell. Speculation, I know. But perhaps the rich man would say to himself on those occasions, well, Lazarus is about to die. Surely he can't live much longer. And when he's gone, we'll clean up the mess and that will be that. One of the fascinating things about this parable is that this is the only parable that Jesus tells where he names, specifically has a name for one of the characters. We don't know for sure why, but one clue to this unusual feature regards the meaning of the name Lazarus. It is derived from the Hebrew name Eliezer. And that word, that name, means God helps. Now, if you were listening with Jewish ears, you would make a connection to something in the Old Testament. You might think, if you were one of those Pharisees listening to this parable, you might pick up on this deliberate link and this important religious association to this name, because Eliezer was Abraham's most trusted servant. That was his name. Eliezer was also one of Aaron's son and heir to the high priest position. And obviously, if you were listening with Jewish ears, you would know that the Pharisees made this connection. And yet, when you think of that name, Lazarus, God helps, and you look at him lying in his filth, surrounded by licking dogs, it almost seemed a mockery. But Jesus did it deliberately, I think, to bring out the contrast between these two people. And we have to ask ourselves, at least I hope we do, how could the rich man be so heartless as to see this? How could he casually ignore the obvious need of this filthy, sick, poor beggar? And this is where we pick up on the theological element in the background of this entire story. Because the rich man, obviously, as the Pharisees heard this story, the rich man was a Jew. He was a child of Abraham. He was a favored son. He certainly wasn't an atheist. He built his theology on the Torah, the first five books of Moses. And in the Torah, he would see the uniform consistency of God's word, which in the Torah, the Old Testament, called him to show mercy to those who were around him, to be compassionate toward others who were in less well off than he. There are many examples that we could turn to, but let me just refer to one out of the Torah, the first five books of Moses, or the Pentateuch as we call it. Listen to Leviticus 25, verses 35 through 38. This is the Word of God. This is what he would have heard. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. That's out of the scripture that the rich man would have heard in the synagogue, would have heard in the temple, would have known. And so in the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, we are brought face to face with our sin, our impotence, and our need. But the rich man, and here's an important point, do not miss in this parable. The rich man simply ignored the commands of Scripture. The rich man simply did not take God's word seriously. And you will see this as Jesus continues. Let's be clear. The rich man didn't go to hell or to Hades because he wasn't generous. He ends up in hell because of his utter disregard for God's word. His rejection of the poor beggar was only a symptom of more serious disease. He rejected God. He rejected the word of God. He did not believe the scripture. But of course, he never dreamed that his disregard would land him in Hades. You see, in his mind, he could not imagine that someone like him, so blessed by God, living in such opulence, could miss Abraham's bosom or the place of peace and safety. And there are millions like him today. Perhaps some of us in this room are like him. Oh, you may say, well, I'm not rich. Listen, rich or poor, if you reject Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will die in your sins and you will go to hell. That is the word of God. That's not my word. It's that serious. Obey the gospel today while you are still living a finite, a temporary lifestyle. Because the day is coming when the temporary will become eternal and the finite will become infinite. And that's how Jesus now continues the story, by staging a dramatic reversal of lifestyles. The curtain rises in the story as Jesus develops it, revealing two very different funerals. And as expected, the first one to die was, of course, the sick, poor, stinking beggar. Verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Without means, and apparently without family or friends, no one considered it important to give the poor man's body, repulsive body, a burial. However, the moment Lazarus drew his last breath on earth, and angel escort came and whisked him away to Abraham's side. And once again, Jesus spices this story with a critical element of Jewish theology. Because the Pharisees who heard this understood this, that Abraham's side was a place of comfort. It was a place of peace. It was what we would today call heaven. And that's where all believing Jews were carried after they died. You see, for Lazarus, death meant an incredible reversal of lifestyles. Once hungry, once poor, once wretched as a beggar, now a blessed saint sitting beside Judaism's greatest patriarch. And the Pharisees had to catch it. But Jesus presents a dramatic contrast in another funeral. Verse 22, the last half. The rich man also died. And he was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Footnote. The rich man knew who Lazarus was when he was alive on earth at his doorway, and he knew who he was after he died. No place for saying, "I never knew." Obviously, he did. You can be sure that the rich man had an impressive funeral. All the most important people were there. They all mourned his death. But like Lazarus, so also for the rich man, death meant a dramatic reversal of lifestyles. He went from an opulent mansion to Hades. He went from luxury and comfort to unspeakable torment. That was bad enough. But what was worse? The rich man was to discover that he wasn't carried by the angelic host to Abraham's side. And what's even more gut-wrenching, or should be, is that now after death, his lifestyle is infinite. It's eternal. Now keep in mind that this is a parable, not meant to be a historical account. Jesus isn't giving specifics about the geography of heaven and hell here. That's not the point. As a parable, it is not intended to give an exhaustive picture of the afterlife. The details are simply meant to enhance the dramatic reversal of lifestyles between the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is in eternal torment. Infinite eternal equity is in progress. Lazarus is safe at Abraham's side. And I want you to catch this. The eternal state will be perfectly equitable for everyone. There should be none who say, "I didn't deserve to go to hell." Because every one of us in this room deserves to go to hell. And were it not for the grace of God alone in Christ, that would be our destiny. But by the grace and mercy of God who called us to Himself, we stand with assurance to know that when we die, if we know Christ, we will be with Him. But in eternity, the eternal state will be perfectly equitable for every single person. But as you noticed when we read the parable, the rich man was not fully convinced. "Father Abraham," he cried out, There must be something you can do. After all, I'm your child. I'm a child of Abraham. You know that. But the stark reality is that now for eternity, the rich man and Lazarus will live with this irreversible reversal. Crying pathetically across this chasm, the rich man wants mercy. And he appeals to Abraham in that way, verse 24. He called out, the rich man called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water." Just that much. "And cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." The rich man clearly recognizes that there is between both of them an unbridgeable chasm. But if only Abraham would send Lazarus with a drop of water to cool his tongue. Do not miss the graphic, the important deliberate graphic contrast in this scene that Jesus is giving. It's the same beggar that he calls for that the rich man would not serve when he was alive. Same man. This is Lazarus. The one that the rich man wouldn't as much as give his gourmet leftovers to as he laid at his gate. But now the rich man pleads to Abraham, "Send Lazarus to serve me and to comfort me." This is a stark, irreversible reversal. We read earlier that Lazarus was not even given crumbs from the master's table, from the rich man's table. Now Lazarus can give no water. "He who showed no mercy receives no mercy." James said that, did he not, in James 2 that we read? You see, presumptuousness has ended for the rich man, and eternal punishment has begun. I want you to see how Abraham answers this agonizing plea of the rich man. He does so really in a very tender way, verse 25. "But Abraham said, 'Child,'" obviously he was a Jew, this rich man, "'child, remember that in your lifetime received, you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish.'" You see, by birth, the rich man was a child of Abraham. But now neither his riches nor his Jewish heritage count. The rich man was a child of Abraham by birth, but he did not place his faith in the gospel of Abraham. In the God of Abraham. And now his natural heritage no longer counts. You see, the rich man failed to take the word of God seriously. And what matters in eternity is obedience to the gospel while we are still alive on this earth. Let me illustrate it with a rather simple and somewhat humorous statement, but maybe it'll drive home the point. Standing in your garage does not make you a car any more than saying you believe in God makes you a Christian. Don't think that just because you come to church, just because you believe there's a God of some kind, or just because you've been raised in a Christian home and you know all the Christian stuff, don't think that any of these things will keep you from hell. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that will make all the difference in eternity. And now in verse 26, Abraham explains the reality of the irreversible reversal. And besides all this, he speaks to the rich man, between us and you, a great chasm has been, watch the words, fixed. Who fixed it? God in eternity past. A great chasm has been fixed. The boundaries are set in order that those who could pass, who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. The chasm is unbridgeable. All the sympathy Lazarus or Abraham could muster would not bridge the cavernous crater separating the two men. Once again, Jesus presses home. Another dramatic contrast. While in this world, the rich man could have reached out and ministered to Lazarus at any time. But now it's too late. Now there are sovereignly established boundaries fixed. You see, it is crystal clear, or it should be to us, that our response to the gospel in this life determines where we will spend the next life. I hope that no one here believes, and if you do, you need not to believe this, that there is a second chance after death. There is no second chance after you die. Your eternal destiny is fixed for all of eternity. But yet, without hope for himself now, the rich man realizes he shows a level of a concern for others, at least for some in his family, verse 27. So the rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." The rich man seems to be implying that if someone had risen from the dead and come to his door, he would have repented. That seems to be the implication. But you see, it's both ironic and tragic. Certainly the rich man was saying to himself, "Well, Abraham, if Lazarus came back from the dead and showed up in town well-dressed, without running putrid sores, without dogs following him, and knocked on my brother's door, they would believe, they would repent in a moment. All they needed," the rich man concluded, "was an eyewitness account of life after death, and they would repent and not have to endure what I'm enduring." There is a book and a movie being highly promoted in Christian circles today of the experience of a 4-year-old boy who reportedly went to heaven and came back. Why you would go and come back, I don't know. And if you believe the experience of a 4-year-old and do not believe the truth of the Word of God, you are being fooled. We don't need the experience of a 4-year-old boy to tell us that eternity is real.
It sounds good. It's a beautiful story. But it is a disguise from Satan himself. Be careful. Be very careful.
And Jesus says this right here to us. Look at verse 29. This is Abraham's reply to the request for a resurrected Lazarus to come and present the truth to his brothers, the brothers of the rich man. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. That is, they have the scripture. Let them hear them. And he said, the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. You see, a lack of empirical evidence or experiential evidence does not stop people from believing. Only faith in Christ through the gospel will open men's eyes. Paul said it in Romans, the gospel is what? The power of God unto salvation. It is the word of God that we are to believe. In essence, what Abraham said was, your brothers have the word of God, let them listen to the word of God. That's all they need. The scriptures command them to be merciful. The scriptures are clear that they were to love their neighbors as themselves. It's in their own testament. The scriptures are all that's necessary to lead them to repentance. If the rich man's five brothers would give attention to the word of God, they would need nothing else. And brothers and sisters, things have not changed a great deal since that day that Jesus spoke this parable. Our 20th century, 21st century culture tells us the Bible isn't enough. Even Jesus' resurrection is not enough. What we need are special signs and wonders. Then we will believe. Then people will come to Christ. I suggest to you that is very arrogant thinking on our part. How daring to tell God what He must do for people to believe when He has given us the gospel in Christ, in the Word. How arrogant to demand God to send representatives from the other side so that multitudes will believe. But would they really? Jesus' story here shouts the answer loud and clear. No, they would not believe if they do not believe the Bible. Interesting that Jesus should use in his story the concept of resurrection. For Jesus came down from heaven. He declared himself to be the Messiah, the Savior of all mankind, of those who would repent for sin and believe. But few believed when Jesus was actually there. Jesus himself said, did he not, that the way is narrow and few there be who find it. And even after Jesus himself rose from the dead and walked on the earth for some 40 days, many refused to believe and repent. And it's no different today. There's great irony in this story. The Pharisees hear the testimony of the rich man. And the parable ends abruptly. It ends with the listeners facing a choice. Will they continue to hold on to their entitlement theology? Will they become generous in response to God's demands to love others? Or will they live in a self-indulgent way, unconcerned about those around them who have great need? We know that the Pharisees were the original audience in view here, but the warning is for all of us who have ears to hear. Do you have ears to hear today? The parable is a call to repent. It is a serious warning about the importance of hearing and believing the gospel. In a very, very famous sermon that you've probably all heard of, a quote of which is found in your bulletin, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," Jonathan Edwards said this of hell, quote, "If I am very prone to neglect due care to avoid hell, he does me the best kindness who does most to represent to me the truth of the case that sets forth my misery and danger in the liveliest manner." Do we understand how high the stakes are here? Your eternal destiny hangs in the balance. If you have not come to Christ, I urge you today to come to Christ, to escape eternal judgment in hell by fleeing to the safety of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. For He has taken the condemnation for sin upon Himself. He has conquered death and hell. And He has done that for those who are called by God and repent and believe. And this parable leaves us with a choice. Repent and believe before you face your own irreversible reversal. And it should not be lost on us as believers either. We too must take the word of God seriously. If we claim to be Christians, as the rich man claimed to be a son of Abraham, our material wealth must not be amassed simply for our own pleasures. We must be generous and compassionate in our use of wealth. We must be careful to give more than what amounts to crumbs to God and those in need. If we think otherwise, we are deluded and do not take God's word seriously, which says to us clearly, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Are you a Christian? Do you take God's word seriously, all of it? Then your faith must affect the way you use your wealth and spend your time. Because money talks. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be serious Christians. Not just hearing, but doing. Not just saying we have faith and then living as if we did not. But putting into shoe leather what you have taught us in your word. Help us to be conscious of those who are without Christ and to be good stewards of the grace of God, delivering to them the message of the gospel as we live and go about our days. And may we be good stewards of that which you have loaned us, stacking up treasure in heaven where moth and rust does not corrupt and no man breaks in and steals. For those are the true riches.
Thank you, Father, for your word, for the truth. In Christ's name, amen.